It's a good time to thank the people who are in the sound booth. You know, it's one of those thankless jobs that nobody even knows you're back there unless something doesn't go perfectly. As I like to say about softball pitching, sound is one of those things that reminds us that only God and God alone is perfect. Well, this morning we get the privilege to ponder something that is probably considered the worst atrocity in American history. If I say, think of what is considered to be the worst atrocity in American history, the greatest injustice ever done, what comes to your mind? We've got states that are now talking about actually trying to pay money to the children's children's children of individuals who were involved in this atrocity. Of course, I'm talking about slavery. You see, in the modern day, we talk a lot about the oppressor and the oppressed, and nothing epitomizes that so greatly as when we talk about slavery. In fact, it brings up great anger and angst, great shame. No matter where you go in the world, oftentimes you will discuss slavery. Now, this is an interesting topic because in Scripture, it has a lot to say. But just for a moment, I want you guys to look up and to ponder with me what it must be like to have been a slave, owned by someone else, treated as they liked, worked as they liked, commanded as they liked, sold to others at the will of your master, not in control, having few to no rights, depending on your master for everything, and depending on the master, mistreated, no legal recourse. What a impoverished and weak position to be in. And all of us can rightly say that when we look at slavery as a whole, it is an awful thing. Especially in American history, it's an awful thing that because of the color of your skin or because of your nationality, that you would be sold and treated as if you were a piece of meat. I wanted to help us understand Roman slavery for a minute before we jump into our text in 1 Timothy. It's estimated that between one-third to one-half of all Roman citizens were slaves. The one-half probably being more in the major cities where there was more affluence. That's 50 to 60 million slaves. Remember, we're talking in 1 Timothy to the church at Ephesus, where there were a great number of slaves, former and current. We know that just like in the Colossian church, you had some slave owners like Philemon. We have to understand that at the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, this was a big issue in the church. Maybe a third to a half of the congregants in the church were either slaves or freed slaves, and the other half to a third, or to at least a third, were probably owners. Though slavery was on the decline at the time of the writing, it's important to understand that Aristotle's view of slaves would still be around. Aristotle said, a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Did you catch that? A slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. The Roman law, according to Gaius, a slave was a thing to be bought and sold and not a legal person. Because of this, there had been many slave uprisings. One of the more famous was led by Spartacus. These uprisings happened between about 140 to 170 BC, and it caused the Roman government to try and make some changes. One of them was that they started to allow slaves to actually own property, which included other slaves, ironically. They could invest, they could save up, they could purchase their freedom. An interesting difference in Roman slave culture at the time where the writing of 1 and 2 Timothy happens is that, unlike in America, where slave was more of a class system or a classification, slaves often got the honor of the individual that they served. So if you were the slave of the governor, if you were the slave of someone powerful, you got honor and respect based on to whom you were a slave. Because this is such a hot topic, I want to take a second to look through what does the Bible have to say about slavery? Because as we read, and as we will read in 1 Timothy and go throughout the New Testament, sometimes people wonder, why isn't the Holy Spirit calling out the evils of slavery, but instead calling for action on the parts of slaves and their masters? It's important to understand that the Bible forbids kidnapping. Exodus 21:16 said, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death." Already in 1 Timothy, when listing sins in 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, where he says, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane," he then lists a list of these people who are unholy, profane, ungodly, sinners, lawless, and rebellious. Those who kill father or mother, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You notice that? Kidnappers got killed. God hates the act of going out and taking someone for the purpose of selling them into slavery. The Old Testament, it's important to note, did allow for indentured service. You could become a slave, but it was only for 6 years. Deuteronomy 15:12 said, "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free." It wasn't a perpetual thing. It wasn't a thing that you would buy somebody and then they and all their descendants were yours for all time. It's interesting that God, even in his law, protected slaves. If you injured a slave, he was to be set free. Exodus 21:26-27. "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth." God protected it. It's interesting that runaway slaves were actually told not to be returned to their masters. Deuteronomy 23:15-16. "You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him." When we look at this and then we look to the New Testament, we see that God in his wisdom calls for reform in this social construct. Galatians 3:28 said that for the believer there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:9, he speaks to masters and says, "And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." God reminding masters that there's a coming day and God doesn't play favorites. Colossians 4:1, it says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Paul, when he's speaking to Philemon, encourages him to release Onesimus, Philemon 1:15 and 16. "For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." The Bible has a lot to say about slavery. But go ahead and stand with me. We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at a hard subject today, we pray that you would challenge our hearts to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called. Lord, that as we see the supremacy and the glory of Jesus Christ being put on display as the primary reason for our service, Lord, may you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to see where we need to change. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today I want to look at three commands to slaves that should change our priorities. Three commands to slaves that should change our priorities. The first is a call to proper priorities in verse 1. And there's a command that's given here to regard their own masters. And notice we come back to this term as worthy of all honor. If you remember back in chapter 5, we've already had this statement, right? That widows who are serving are to be shown honor. That the elder who functions well and preaches and teaches is to receive double honor. And now we come to the slave, and not just any slave. It says the slave who is under the yoke. The picture here is that they're under a heavy burden, that they're shackled in together. It signifies difficulty and bondage. It's the opposite of Christ, right? Christ says, "I'm gentle and lowly of heart." And he calls them to do what? He says, "Take my yoke upon you." What does he say of his? He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yet here he is speaking to slaves in a hard position. Slaves who are owned, who are not in control of their lives. Yet there's a call to have a different sort of priority, a priority of honor for their masters. Don't know about you, but when I hear the word master, I'm reminded that Christ is supposed to be Lord and Master, right? It's interesting here that he uses a different word for master. It's despotes. It's where we get the English word despot, which is the most negative term you can give for a dictator or a leader, someone who is a despot. The meaning of the word simply means the one who has the right completely over someone else. This sort of master can choose to do as they want. And so we come to this, and at some point you have to say, these people are in hardship. Paul, don't you understand? They're yoked, they're enslaved, and yet you say to them to regard their own masters with honor. The same thing that you said should be given to widows, to elders. Note what's not said, nor is it said anywhere in the New Testament, run, flee, get out of there, fight the power, revolution. No. He says they're worthy of all honor. We must note that throughout the New Testament, when Paul has talked about honoring or submitting to or obeying, for other social classes, he's normally gone back to the law of God, the will of God. Think about children, right? He goes back to the law. God's will is that you, as children, honor and obey your parents. When he talked about wives in chapter, or women in the church in chapter 2, he goes back to the created order. When he speaks to wives throughout the New Testament, he goes to their created purpose. Yet for slaves, there's never an argument that it's the will of God that slavery should exist. It's important to note here, slavery did exist, and I would argue it does to some extent today. And it's not right. But as I tell my children when they experience lots of problems, there is very little in this world that's fair. The question is not whether slavery is unfair or right. The question is, what should you do when you find yourself in a situation like this? Notice that normally when we get into circumstances with bad bosses, with bad leaders, with bad authority, what's the natural inclination of our heart? I can't necessarily speak for you. I can speak for me. Normally something comes to mind that says, I don't like this. How can I get out of this? How can I run away? How can I gain authority back? How can I change my circumstances to fit my desires? Yet that's not the direction that Paul goes here. It's a shocking command to give or show as worthy all honor. And so he gives some reasons. I want us to ponder these. He gives a couple reasons. So that the name of God will not be spoken against. The first reason he gives is so that God's name is not dragged through the mud. Think about that for a minute. God's name is more important than my circumstances. Did you catch that? God's name is more important than my pleasure, my feelings, my wants, my desires, the injustices done against me. The name of God is more important than all those things. The argument that Paul is putting forward for a reason that all honor is to be regarded or credited to a master is not because the master is good, right, honorable, worthy of any of these things on his own nature. It's because God's name is more important. God's name is more important than that you receive justice. I don't know about you, but that kind of rubs you a little bit the wrong way, doesn't it? Wait a minute. Unfairness, injustice, bad leadership. God says His name is more important than me, than what I want, than what I deserve, than my rights. Most definitely. Notice the distinction. It's a matter of worship. What's more important to you? What's more important to me? Is it my desires, my feelings, my freedoms, my rights? Notice what precedes all of those. Me, my. That's self-worship. That's a self-focus, not a Godward focus. So when we come to this circumstance of what should a slave do, even in a desperate situation, he should remember that he is there in that circumstance for God's glory. We heard a few weeks ago, it's the road set before us, is it not? The road set before the slave is set before them by God. The question is not, are they going to have to walk this road? The question is, will they walk this road for the glory of God? Or will they walk this road in their own strength, power? And then that will probably degrade into bitterness, anger, and dissent. Oh, God's name is more important than my comforts, my hardships, my preferences, my feelings, my rights, my wants. I need to be a slave in light of how it shows off my Savior, not my wants and desires. The God of glory's name is more important than my own personal hardships, preferences, feelings, desire, and ease. It's the opposite of what the world says. Is it not? Another way that we could maybe put this is that our theology, what we say we believe, is proven or disproven by our actions. This means that our words, attitudes, and actions in hard situations, they show off what Daniel Powell really believes and what you really believe. If Christ is more precious to us than our own selves, if we've died with Christ and been risen with Him, then His name and His glory will drive how we are slaves. It'll drive why we are slaves, the purpose for which we serve. I think we need to put this in a little bit of an idea or a context. Have you ever had something that you really, really wanted? That you really prized it? You set it up there as something that if I could only get it, I would be overjoyed. I guarantee there probably is. You may have to think back to when you were a child. For me, it was the original Nintendo. It was all of $100, and I was distraught when 10% interest came up at the end of paying for it. I saved for over a year. I worked odd jobs. I shoveled snow. I did extra work around the house. I didn't spend my birthday money. Why? Because I prized that Nintendo over the hardships that came with it. Same sort of thing here, but on a much grander scale. If our prize, if our highest joy is Jesus Christ and serving Him, then His name means more to us than the hardship and the injustice we must walk through. If He's our end goal, our pearl of great price, our treasure in a field, then we're willing to give all that we are, all that we own for him, for his name's sake. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." How is it that a slave under a ungodly master can count them worthy of all honor? The only way that they can do that is if they're not out to serve themselves, but they're out to serve their Savior. If they look at the little sufferings, the little injustices, the little hardships as nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy is not the only place where it speaks of slaves and masters. I want to go through a few of them. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart." Notice, for whom? "As to Christ," verse 6, "not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." That's a little flip or a change, right? Paul, one of his favorite statements is a slave of Christ. He uses that as an example. He says, don't be a slave of this other person. Work for this other person as if Christ was your master. As if you were the slave of Christ, you work for him. You might have this master on earth, but you work for your heavenly master. You used to be a slave to sin, now you should be a slave to Christ. You used to be in bondage to sin, now you are free in Christ, liberated so that you can serve others and not yourself. Notice that he's calling you to do what is God's will for your life in hard circumstances. If you are in Christ here today, you have a new master, a new Lord, and his burden is easy and his yoke is light. But you say, I don't like that. Don't like enduring hardship. I don't like being mistreated. I say, none of us do. But if our purpose is glorifying God, can we endure these small sufferings that aren't even to be compared with the glory of being called a child of God? If I'm doing what feels best to me is based on my preferences, desires for my benefit, my fame and glory, my comfort, and what makes me happy, I will not be able to do this. In Colossians 3, 22 through 24, it says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." 1 Peter kind of takes it to another step. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 19 says, "Servants," or slaves, "be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Don't know about the last part, right? "Even to those who are unreasonable," verse 19, "for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. An unreasonable master who is being unjust, causing sorrow and hurt. Yet Peter and Paul, what does he call for? He says, don't focus on that, focus on your master. You're serving him. How can you glorify him? Which brings us back to the reality that we are to regard our own masters as worthy of all honor because of God's name, because of his glory. This goes against the idea of Burger King, have it your way. In this case, it's submit to God's way. It goes against the idea of rebel, stand up, fight the power, fight for your rights. You do you, don't let anyone tell you what to do. After all, we are Americans and we believe in rebellion and independence. And so when we come to statements made to those in horrible circumstances, we have a tendency to question God's goodness. Look at his second argument, though, for this particular piece. Not only that God's name wouldn't be dragged through the mud, but also our doctrine. It's interesting that in Titus, he puts this as well, Titus 2, 9 and 10, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in only good things. Now, in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You catch that? Just as you hang tinsel on a tree, if you like tinsel for Christmas, or ornaments on a tree, something that's special that looks nice, just like ladies hang ornaments off their ears, or they put ornaments on their fingers to adorn, to decorate. So too it is with good works done for God in hard circumstances. Though he has called for a priority for God's name, called to proper priorities in hard circumstances, a priority of God's glory over my way, comfort rights. But now he switches from just any old slave owner, and it changes to something else. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters. And this here, in this particular section, verse 2, is a call to spiritual service. Now, when you look at the first statement there, those who have believers as their masters, you might be a little shocked. What? Believers own slaves? How could this be? Was this sin? Nowhere in the New Testament does it point out or see that owning of a slave was sin. How you treated them definitely could be. But here, in the midst of the church, Paul actually calls out something that would have been very normal. Those who have believers as their masters, and he gives kind of a two-pronged focus. There's a call to serve them more because they are actually believers, and a call to not disrespect them. And instead, it's the serve them all the more that is the force of the command here. They're commanded to do more service for their believing master than they would for an unbeliever. Interesting command. Let's ask the question, why? Why should they not disrespect? Why should they serve harder, work harder for a believer instead of an unbeliever? Well, the point here is, first and foremost, that they are believers. It says here, because they are brethren. Paul grabs these group of masters who are actually saved, and he says, they're your brothers and your sisters in Christ. You have a familial spiritual relationship to them. They've been bought by the blood of Christ. They've become his, and because they're his, you have a family responsibility to work harder for them. Now, there are a lot of kids in the audience. Do any of you do weeding? No weeding? Your parents? Oh, okay, there's a little bit of weeding. Even some of the older young people in the audience. I remember when I was weeding, my parents had a large garden. There were 8 of us kids to feed and not a lot of money. And I would grumble and complain, right? The indentured servant that is a child. And I remember one time asking my father, why do I need to do this? This is your garden. Why am I weeding this? And he says, you're part of the family, aren't you? We serve one another. We work with one another for the benefit of one another. You weed, your brothers and your sisters weed so that there can be food on the table. We work together. There's a family responsibility. There's a family relationship that means that we serve one another. That's where Paul's going. He wants to make sure that you understand there is a responsibility that being in a family puts on each member of that family. And you should serve your family more than you serve others. But not only this, he argues and gives a second reason. He says, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Okay, first he says brethren, now he says believers and beloved. So now he's arguing kind of a two-pronged focus. They're those for whom Christ has died. They're loved by Christ. Christ gave his life because your master was precious in his sight. God values your master. God sees them as worthy to shed his blood on their behalf. Let me clarify that. God chose to love them and show his love upon them, not by their own worth. They are objects of his love. If God did the same thing for you, he did the same thing for me, right? If they're beloved to God, they should be beloved to me. If they are in the faith, then their faith makes them my brother, my sister. God loves them. God shed his blood for them. God purchased them. God made them my brother and sister in Christ. If he loved them to that extent, I ought to love them to the same level. And that level is shown in my service. In other words, because of the love shown to me by Jesus Christ, I want to love what he loves. He ends out the chapter with a final command, and this command is directly to Timothy. Teach and exhort, or teach and preach these principles. When he says these principles, what are these principles? Number one, it's more about God's glory. The priority in my life has to be God's glory, so that the name and his doctrine are not dragged through the mud. But also the priority that should come of service inside the family of God. I can guarantee this wasn't something that was very popular for Timothy to teach. Still not popular today, but it would have been nothing compared to what Timothy was facing in the church in Ephesus. At least a third of his congregation being one way, and probably a third being in the other classification. We must ask ourselves, how can we actually obey these commands? As I was pondering this, I thought about it. We cannot obey these commands if we do not prize Christ above all else. If we don't understand what He has done for us, that He is our Master and Savior. We can follow these commands if we understand that Christ and His name and His glory is supreme in value and worth, if it's above and beyond all that we hold dear. If Christ is more important to us than our comfort, our feelings, our rights, our wants, our desires, then we can work for that prized possession to know and see Jesus Christ, to be like Him. We can if we understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that He did for us, how He bought us through His blood, how He is our Master, and we're really serving Him even if there is someone else there. We can only follow this if we believe that Jesus Christ is where our joy is found. He is sufficient. He is whom we should be serving. So the question must be asked, how can we serve in hard situations for the glory of Christ? Many of you may be in situations like this right now. Probably not to the same extent. We'll argue from the greater to the lesser. I don't think anybody in here is probably a slave. But you may be serving under unkind, unjust bosses. You may be in situations where you are under unkind, unloving husbands. We definitely are under a corrupt government. But how can we glorify Christ in this? We need to prize Him, His name, above ours. How much more should we as employees serve those who are our bosses? But I want to ask you one more question. How should your focus at work change? If you change it from what you're not getting, what you don't like, what you feel bad about, and you change it to, how can I glorify Christ? How can I serve Him? How would that change your perspective? How would that change your work? How much you did? There is a song that has been translated into more languages than any other. And the author of that song, one John Newton, from a young age joined the sailing fleet. Even before he was 20 years of age, he was out sailing around the world. He was promiscuous, partying, living a life of drunkenness. At the age of 20, after falling ill, he was actually enslaved. He had been working on slaver ships, but he found himself enslaved. After finally being rescued, he returned to the life and actually became a captain of a slave ship. He was a slave trader, and it wasn't until 1748, when he was traveling from Africa to Liverpool with a group of slaves, that a great storm came upon him, and in his terror, he called out to God for mercy. He wasn't saved, but he, in his moment of distress, called out to God. This started him on a path to seek God. He began to read the Bible, yet for a continued 6 years, he was still working as a slaver. Yet after beginning to read his Bible, about 1754, he got saved. He gave up slave trading. He went and studied theology, thinking of himself as the most unworthy of sinners. Remind you of Paul in 1 Timothy? He was ashamed of his past, yet he was amazed by the gift he had been given by Jesus Christ. Became a hymn writer. And in 1779, he wrote Amazing Grace. And instead of praying today, I'd like to have us all stand up. And we're going to sing a cappella, Amazing Grace. But I want you to make it a prayer.